2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll remind you of our theme verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing that all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye have somewhat to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, in thinking about what the Lord has in store for this world, 2 Peter 3 assures us that the elements melting and things being burnt by the fire of the Lord is not the end of the story. That is merely the end of the world as we know it, tainted as it is by sin and afflicted by the fall. The Lord is going to indeed make new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And yet, in the Christian life, what we find in other passages, as well as here in 2 Corinthians 5, is that we are already partaking of that life which is to come. I don't know if you've thought about that. But so many of the religions of the world, in fact, I think just about all that I can think of, will point you to what is going to happen in the future and what you're going to enjoy someday and what point you're going to get to or may attain to, because frankly, precious few of them offer you any certainty. I don't think any of them offer any certainty apart from biblical Christianity. But they'll point to, for example, you know, if you live in this life and you follow the right things, if you follow the five pillars of Islam, let's say, someday, if it's Allah's will, you'll get to paradise. You know, so if you've done everything good enough and been a good enough person before Allah, maybe if it's his will, which they don't believe men can know, maybe he'll let you into paradise and then you'll get to do all the things you're not allowed to do on earth. Kind of a strange idea of what God is like, but there you are. That's what their view is. But Christianity is quite different. The Lord Jesus said, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In other words, entry level to this, you can't wait till you get to the kingdom to be saved. You must be saved, and that's how you get to the kingdom. You must be born again now. That new life is put in you now. You are able to taste of the powers of the world to come in that sense. That's what salvation is. As he says here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or you'll know that some translations say, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. So this new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, that's going to be wonderful to see sin rolled back from God's universe, to see it put away out of the scene, to see God as the center and focal point, and the Lamb, the Son of God there, to be right in the midst where He should be, to love Him with unsinning heart, as the hymn writer says. And yet, that power, that experience has already begun in us who are Christians. We already have that new life within us. If you've received the Lord Jesus, you've begun a relationship with Him, which starts now in time, but extends indefinitely and infinitely forward into eternity. So I want to stress that, because that's what Paul is telling them here. Now, in context, and we don't have time to deal with all of the context here, but just suffice it to say that Paul's been talking about what happens to the body. And he uses a rather interesting and I think a helpful metaphor regarding the human body. He frames it in terms of a house, you know. And he basically talks about the house that we have and the house that's going to be from heaven. A house is a good metaphor for the body. Because what's really going on with a human being is inside the body, right? Now, I don't mean your cardiac system, you know, and your respiratory system, your heart and your lungs and all the stuff we can't see. When I say the real stuff that's going on inside, I mean a soul and a spirit that you have. What you think, what you feel, how you interact with the spiritual world, that is the real you. A lot of people, when they have a loved one die, get very, very sentimental about that loved one's body. You know, honestly, it's been about a month now that my dad went home to be with the Lord. I looked at his body, and I didn't get sentimental about his body one bit. Because I knew my dad wasn't there anymore. So frankly, I wasn't terribly concerned about what kind of coffin he was in. Or about where he's buried, you know. I'm glad I can go there at one time and drive by and think about him, but I think about my dad every day. I don't need to go and look at the graveside to think about him. Now, different people are different. If you're more of a sentimental bent of mind, that's okay. I'm not going to throw stones at you over that. And the way we human beings deal with grief is different. So I'm really not trying to be hard on anybody. But at the end of the day, theologically, we got to realize that it's not about these bodies, is it? So we may, you know, go to the gym and try and take care of them, and we may groom them, and we may shave parts of them, and put makeup on other parts of them, and do what we can do for these bodies. That's all well and good. You got to do that while you're alive. But one day these bodies are going to be put down, just like an old house. But it's going to be superseded by one that is eternal, Paul says. It's going to be overtaken by another one that is fit to dwell in the heavens. And that body of my dad's that right now I don't care about very much, I will care about it again one day. Because the tombs are going to open and my dad's going to rise up along with many other believers around the world, going to rise up in a glorious body like the body of the Lord Jesus. And if we're alive and remain when the Lord Jesus comes, as I expect to be, if we're alive and remain, and it could be today, we're going to experience that same transformation. So you might be sitting there very proud of your body today, but it's still going to be improved. You might be like the majority of us sitting there not too proud of your body. In fact, feeling parts of your body that maybe you didn't used to think about, but now you feel them because they ache. Well, you're going to be given a much better body, a glorified body, so as to interact in that new heavens and new earth with the living God for all eternity. But Paul says, notice, that how this affected how he lived. He said that we labor, whether present or absent, verse 9, whether we're at home in the body here on earth or absent, we're with the Lord. We're at home with the Lord. Whichever place we are, here's what we're laboring to be. We're laboring to be, really the word there is, acceptable to Him. We want to be well-pleasing to Him, is the thought. In other words, we want to do that which pleases the Lord. The same thing Peter's telling us when he says that we ought to live lives of holy conduct and godliness. Now, holiness may conjure up in your minds certain ideas of puritanical behavior. You might think about, you know, certain that involves whether or not you watch television or whether or not you read certain books or whether or not you do certain activities. And indeed, that can all be issues which touch on holiness. But holiness in Scripture is, first of all, a positive notion. Because holiness, yes, is separation from the world. Yes, it's separation from defilement. Yes, it's separation from that which is common. But more importantly, it's what you're separated unto. You are separated unto the Lord. Now, let me tell you, when I, almost 6 years ago now, stood in front of a gathering of people, a bit bigger than this one, and made certain promises to my wife, Naomi, I was thrilled that Naomi wasn't going to be dating any other guys in the future. I was thrilled that she hasn't gone out to dinner without me with one single guy over the last 6 years. But that's not the best part about being married. The fact that she's separated from all other men, what really excites me is she's separated unto me. She's my wife. So no, she's not going to go out on dates with other men. She will go out on dates with me, thankfully. That is, if we dated. It's hypothetical now. You know, some people used to not date out of conviction. I don't date out of circumstance. With three daughters, it's just hard. You know, you don't get out much, but anyway, we love having them with us and we're thankful for them. So, but the point being, it's what you're separated unto that is the chief thing. We belong to the Lord. We are to please the Lord. Paul says, we judge that one died for all. What does this death of Christ mean? Well, it means He had to come and die for us, and it's as if we were all dead. You know, we were here dead in trespasses and sins before God, and here Christ came and died and bore our punishment, and then He rose again. So now, we've risen up in Christ. We're now new creations in Christ Jesus. But to what purpose? Well, now that we should live in a completely different way from what we've lived before. We're living as new creations now. And one day, the new creation itself will catch up with us. That work that is begun in us and that progresses as long as we walk with the Lord through this world, through our life with the Lord, as we grow in Him, we become more and more like Him, more conformed to His character. As that work progresses, we get closer and closer to the reality of what the world is one day going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Until finally, the Lord will come and put the piece de resistance on the project. The ultimate transformation will take place. Let's look at Romans 8 and we'll see it. Romans 8. Now, there's a lot of talk, pro and con, about global warming today. And Brother Lavallee reminded me that 2 Peter 3 is really the ultimate God's global warming. That's quite true. And Romans 8 here tells us about some of the cosmic ramifications of our sin. The fact that we being afflicted by sin, it's affected this world. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, there is an expectancy in the creation today of what's going to happen when we are presented before the universe as the sons of God. Man, as God's regent over creation, as God's ultimate steward, we were put over creation and commanded in Genesis to subdue the earth, to make it blossom for the Lord like the garden was. The garden was a trial run, you see. It was meant to be Adam's training ground. And we were supposed to go out from there. Adam and his descendants were supposed to go out and do what had been done in the garden. Apply those principles they learned there under God to go out again under God and make the planet come forth and blossom for Him. Sadly, we didn't achieve that because of sin. Instead of bringing blossoming, we brought thorns into the world, didn't we, through the fall? And so the creation is waiting for a reversal of this situation. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, that was also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So the creation is waiting for something. It's waiting to be liberated from the effects of sin in the fall. And we, although we have this new creation at work within us already, although this new life principle is already at work within us, it shan't be complete until we're presented glorified, until we're liberated fully and finally from sin. Now, for those from York, a few weeks ago when I was here, we read those verses in Philippians 3 about the Lord coming and changing the body of our humiliation and fashioning it like unto His glorious body. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. What 1 Corinthians 15 describes as in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, He's going to come forth and transform us. And suddenly this world will no longer be a veil of tears, no longer be nature red in tooth and claws, Tennyson said, but now it will be a true paradise under the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, and we will share in that liberty. And we will live in bodies that will be resurrected and therefore untainted by any stain or spot of sin and the fall. So this principle of the new life and the new creation is already at work in us, and because this is true and will be true of us, it should determine how we live. For example, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. Now there's a slight discrepancy between my watch and the clocks on the wall, sadly. So my mother was upbraiding me for going over in the last message, and I was saying, but I didn't go over. And I found out I'm slow compared to the, well, a lot of you are saying we knew that already, Keith, but my watch is slow is what I mean to say. But I'm on guard. I do not want to transgress on the lunchtime for the sake of those who are doing the work, and I want to keep things running smoothly. So we'll be mindful. We'll go by the clock on the wall. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're talking about the same truth here. When the Lord Jesus comes, there's a transformation. We are changed. We are made like unto Him. We are put into a form whereby we can interact with the Lord for all eternity and to experience Him as we ought. How then does that affect how we live right now? Verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if you have that hope in Christ, the practical motivation of it is that you're going to want to purify yourself. How much work is the Lord going to have to do on you when He arrives to bring you up to speed for the new heavens and the new earth? That's a good question to ask myself, isn't it? You know, if you have somebody coming over, my mom, I'll pick on my mom, we're very delighted that she could come with us today, but my mom was famous for keeping an exceptionally clean house. And that's not really a bad thing, but to me, especially in my youth, it seemed to be taken to extreme levels. You know? Even that, once in a while, to help her out, if my dad would get somebody to come and clean our house, to help my mom out for sake of time, you know, that she was doing other things and attending to us and whatnot, he might get somebody in once in a while to help out. She would clean the house so that the person cleaning the house wouldn't find it too dirty. I mean, that's how serious she was about it, you know? But that's the ideal principle for the Christian, for when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, how close am I going to be for what the Lord wants me to be? Am I going to be like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we read it, am I going to be laboring that I might be well-pleasing? Or have I not even given it a thought that God wants something from my life? I was talking to a brother of mine, a fellow servant of the Lord recently, and he was privileged in the last couple of years to lead his landlord to Christ. And the landlord was actually saved out of a denomination in Christendom. It was a church that claimed to be Christian and once upon a time had the gospel, but sadly nowadays isn't preaching it. So this man was a lifelong church member and didn't really know the difference between that and the real thing, what the Lord is really like, till he met my friend, and my friend was able to lead him to the Lord. And they've been having a little Bible study now for a couple of years, and it's been interesting to see the light go on with him. And my friend was relating to me this week just how he finally, the truth came on, like the light went on, we say, you know, that he said, wait a minute, this means... Actually, he was talking about a relative of the man he led to the Lord, who also has been interested now. And the person hearing what they were teaching said, you know, if what you say about the Lord is true, then I ought to get up every day and ask the Lord what his will is, what he wants me to do in this life. And it was a revelatory moment for them. They had never considered that. And you think about it, before a person is saved, their time is their own, their money is their own, their stuff is their own. They'll live however they want to live. But when you're a believer, you can't live that way anymore. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to the Lord. So as we look for the Lord's coming, we want to be living in a way that says, if the Lord were to come, He would commend me. He would be happy with what I'm doing. You see, we don't have time to delve into all the practical ramifications today of this subject. But what kind of a wife or a husband you are if you're married, what kind of an employee if you're employed, what kind of an employer you may be, what kind of a student if you may be a student, whatever you're doing in life is meant to be unto the Lord. What kind of work are you doing for the Lord? What kind of life are you living at home for the Lord? How are you using your money for the Lord? How would your entertainment, your leisure time, your hobbies, how would that be viewed by the Lord? You know, the Lord is not a cosmic killjoy. The Lord has put within man the ability to enjoy things, to enjoy nature, to enjoy the creation, to have an artistic sense, to enjoy music, to enjoy reading and the life of the mind, to enjoy food, to enjoy all these different things that He put in our world. Are we enjoying them to the glory of God? That's what we must ask ourselves. And really, to get into the habit of examining ourselves and saying, now am I purifying myself? Am I keeping myself unspotted from the world? Am I going to do that which is going to make me the best, the most useful, the most pleasing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to look at a case study in the minutes we have remaining back in the Old Testament of a believer who was in a situation where judgment was about to fall. And actually, it's two believers. We want to see how they each responded. And the scripture puts them in parallel. Our story will take us back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and to chapter 18, first of all. Genesis 18, of course, the two men are Abraham and his nephew Lot. And I'm in good company using these men as an example, because the Lord Jesus, when he talked about his second coming in Luke chapter 17, he referred to this man Lot to talk about the wrong sort of attitude that one might have in view of the fact that all these things are going to be dissolved, in view of the fact that the Lord is coming and judgment is going to fall on this earth. But there is another man in Genesis that I believe gives us the positive aspect, and that would be Abraham. Now, chapter 18 and verse 1, Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now let's go for a moment to the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, on the face of it, there are certain similarities here between these two men. They're both sitting, as we look at the openings of their chapters. But the thing to notice that's more telling is what the differences are. Where are they sitting? Well, Abraham is sitting in the door of a tent. Lot, by contrast, is sitting in the door of, or rather in the gate, of a city. Now, if you study the gates of a city in Scripture, that was the place of government, the place where business decisions were often ratified. One can think of Ruth chapter 4, for example, where Boaz is going to conduct the transaction. I always love that passage. I just keep waiting for the opportunity to yell, "Ho there, such a one," and to pull off somebody's shoe. But it's never come along. Anyway, Ruth chapter 4 would be something where Boaz conducted this business regarding the dead man Elimelech's estate and his different people that were the heirs of the estate, Naomi and so forth. And he did that in the gates, in the presence of the elders. You remember in Proverbs 31 that the woman whose worth is far above rubies, it said that her husband sits in the gates, or is spoken of by those who sit in the gate. On a more negative aspect, Psalm 69, the Lord contrasts the bad opinion that both levels of society had of him. He said, "I am become the song of drunkards, and they that sit in the gates speak against me." So the people in the gutter, the drunk in the gutter, and the people in the city government were united on this one thing. They spake against the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can think about Absalom, who stole the hearts of the men of Israel away by sitting in the gate, and as they came up to the city, he would wave them over and say, "Now, who are you and where are you from?" "Oh, lovely there this time of year, isn't it?" "And oh, you're from an august and esteemed family." "And oh, what's your case?" "Oh, well, you do have some merit in your case. And if only you could find someone to take up your case, but you know the king, his court is so backlogged, and he'll probably never get to your case. Oh, that I was a judge in Israel, and I'd take care of you. I'd rule in your favor. I'd give you justice." And by this, Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So the gates of the city are the place of government. Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. And according to ancient Jewish tradition, this isn't biblical and therefore not inspired, and who knows if it's accurate or not, but Jewish tradition says this was actually his first day on the job in the gates of the city, that this was the pinnacle of his climb in Sodom. Because after all, when you go back to Genesis 13 and you track the beginnings of Lot's attitude toward Sodom, Lot comes back from Egypt with Abram, and Abram at that time went down to Egypt in a backslidden condition. And, you know, he comes back, God delivers him, he preserves Sarah, preserves Abraham, preserves their honor, restores them back to the land, and they come back with more stuff than they had before. You say, well, all's well that ends well, right? It's okay to backslide. Doesn't matter if you sin a little bit, because the Lord will forgive you, and then you'll be better off in the end, won't you? No, not at all. There are scars left by sin. Because when they came back, yes, they had more stuff, but now it became a source of division between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And they began to fight. You know, a lot of money isn't always a blessing to the people of God. And sometimes it can become divisive. So when Abram saw that this was becoming an issue, and the scripture is pointed in Genesis 13, it says the Canaanite was then in the land, so it was a testimony issue. How were these people that were representing the living God, as it were, that said they were there following the living God, following His promise, and yet here they couldn't get along together, what was that saying about God? So Abram said, let's not fight because we're kinsmen. Let's separate. We'll divide up the land. You go pasture where you want, and I'll take what's left. As one old writer said, the man of faith can easily allow the man of sight to take his choice. And that's what Lot does. Lot looks at the land, and he sees the land that is well watered. Now, that's a natural beef cattleman's instinct. You need water for grazing and for your animals. So we can maybe understand that. But the description goes on in hyperbolic terms, really. It's really exaggerated. It's well-watered and beautiful like the garden of the Lord. Well, how do you know what Eden looks like anyway, Lot? What was Eden like in Lot's mind? Well, the scripture goes on to say, like Egypt. So you see, Lot got out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of Lot. And his heart was captivated by what he saw in Egypt. He wanted to come back to Canaan and find a part of Canaan that was like Egypt, the part of Canaan that appealed to that part of him that wanted Egypt. So he picked the cities of the plain, that area, to graze his animals. And there, for the first time, the scriptures tell us about Sodom and Gomorrah and tell us that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And we see Lot pitching his tent toward Sodom in Genesis 13. And then in chapter 14, we see Lot living in Sodom. And if you're going to live in Sodom, you're going to have Sodom's problems. If you're going to be a worldly believer, you're going to get caught up in the stress and difficulties of the world. And if you're a believer, you're going to have problems in this life too. But at least you're going to be on ground of being separated unto the Lord. As was Abram in Genesis 14, he's described as the Hebrew. First time that term occurs in the Bible, and its etymology comes from something like one who is from beyond the river. So Abram is a pilgrim. He's one who's not from around there. He's a stranger there, and he's a pilgrim because he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for a better country. And it's Abram who bails out Lot in Genesis 14. But now where do we find Lot again? Even though Abram goes out, and in one of the classic guerrilla movements of the ancient military world, Abram rescues Lot, better than the Mossad could have, or the Delta Force, or whomever. And yet Lot goes right back into Sodom and climbs to the top of Sodom's power structure. As 2 Peter 2 describes it, that righteous man Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing the things that were done there. He went in trying to do some good, trying to reform it, trying to make it better. Went in there and totally got caught up in the affairs of Sodom. While Abraham, by contrast, was sitting in the door of the tent, which admittedly is much less glorious, but the tent along with the altar really became the symbol of Abraham's life. You know, a tent is a movable dwelling. It's something impermanent. It's something that can be moved very easily. It's somebody saying, in other words, I'm not putting in deep roots here. I'm willing to be moved if God moves me. And that's the attitude of every true believer. Peter says in his first epistle, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That is the character of a believer. To live in this world but not be of it. To live like you're living in a tent. This is just temporary. This isn't my life. This isn't permanent. My life is hidden with Christ in God. My life is where Christ is. My life is in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where I'm going to live my life. And the altar being the other symbol, he, of course, was a worshiper. Now, these two men were both seated, Lot in the gate, Abraham in the tent door. Now, they both entertained visitors and both showed hospitality. The difference was Abraham had three men come to him. Lot only had two. And the missing visitor was the key one, of course. It was the angel of the Lord. It was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord on earth. It was the presence of God coming near to Abraham in physical form. And as they came near to Abraham, and he bowed himself and showed them proper respect and so forth, and showed them hospitality, it's very interesting to see the dinner table conversation. Because here, as he's standing there serving in verse 10, the visitor says to him, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life." This is 18, verse 10. "I'll certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door who was behind him. Now, God had been promising them a son for years. The only thing was, Sarah was barren. So they thought that was a very difficult thing to deal with, insurmountable even. So they thought they'd help out God by going the surrogate mother route. And so in Genesis 15, that's what they do. They find a suitable woman, Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, and they try to get a son that way. God says, "I'm not going to do it that way." Genesis 17, he says, "I'm the Lord thy God, walk before me and be perfect. I'm going to do it my way, Abram. I'm going to give you a child of promise. And for you to show the nations that you belong to me, I want you to be circumcised. I want you to cut off the flesh, as it were." Symbolically, you're saying it's not going to be about human action and what man's flesh can do. It's going to be about what God will do. And God, indeed, would supernaturally give them the son of the promise. Now, the thing is, when the Lord is comfortable in your home, and when you're used to dining with the Lord, the Lord lets you in on His purposes. What Tiernis Wilson called God's sacred secrets. That's what God does, you know. There are many people out there in the world that have lots of education and, frankly, very powerful intellects. Very, very smart people indeed. Some of them know many languages, and they analyze global affairs, and they're looking at Syria, and they're looking at Libya, and they're looking at Egypt, and they're looking at Tunisia, and Saudi Arabia, and Bahrain, and all these other places, and they're wondering how it's all going to pan out. And yet the Christian, maybe not as intellectual, some of you are, but maybe not as intellectual, a Christian with his Bible by faith who knows the Lord can say, "This is what's going to happen." Because God's already told us in His Word. I don't need, you know, the Foreign Affairs Journal, or I don't need the Middle East Quarterly, or the Washington Post, or the New York Times, or something to tell me about world affairs. God's Word tells me how it's going to end up. And here God, in the comfort of Abram's home, tells him, "I'm going to give you a son. The time is drawing near for the fulfillment of that promise. I'm now giving you the timetable. I promised it before, but it's going to be according to this time next year on the season of life that Sarah's going to have a son." Gets better than that, you know. Because after the dinner, as they got up and as the angels got up to go away toward Sodom, God had one of those marvelous conversations within Himself. And He said in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he's spoken of him." God says, "I'm going to let Abraham in on what I'm doing because of my future purpose for him. I'm going to make of his family and his descendancy a great nation, and they're going to learn about judgment and justice. They're going to learn about my ways, and he's got to start learning about my ways now. So I'm going to teach him about my justice, which is about to fall on Sodom, and I'm going to teach him about my goodness and mercy as well, how I can deliver the godly from wrath. And I'm going to teach him by leading him out into intercessory prayer. And so Abraham, rather famously, spends the rest of the chapter praying before the Lord that these cities might be spared if God can but find 10 righteous. Well, shouldn't be too hard, should it? You've got Lot. You've got Mrs. Lot. You've got two daughters that are living at home that are virgins. They haven't been married yet. You've got two sons-in-law. So presumably, there are two married daughters. Now, there's a little problem there with the translation. Some translations talk about these sons-in-law as being promised. They were betrothed to the daughters in the home. So it's possible he didn't have more than the two daughters living at home, but it's possible he had at least two daughters that were out of the home. Either way, you would think a man of influence, you would think just with the two daughters at home, his wife, the two sons-in-law that are mentioned, and right there we're up to six people. Can't Lot come up with four more people? I mean, the Spanish have a saying, enchufado, you know, somebody that's plugged in is what it means. You're connected. You're somebody that has the Rolodex that everybody wants. You've got all the connections. Surely Lot, in his position of esteem and influence in Sodom, can lead four more people to the Lord, where they're righteous people, and where these cities will be spared. Sadly, it didn't happen, did it? And not even all of Lot's family circle made it out. As the Lord Jesus would point out in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. Because her heart was captivated by Sodom. And as Lot and his family sit down to eat, there's no spiritual conversation recorded. And the Lord doesn't clue him in through the angels, even about what's about to happen, until the enemies surround the house. And when the vile men are surrounding the house, the angels tell him, get up quickly, we're getting you out of here. This is a rescue mission. The wrath of God's going to fall on this city. And even then, Lot halts, Lot goes back and forth. Lot can't make up his mind. Lot just can't be torn away. And the angels have to drag Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city by the hand. And as we said, Lot's wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. The man who begins the story sitting in the gate in the place of power and influence in this world ends the story in a cave. Now, that's a real political fall, isn't it? You think the governor of South Carolina had it bad? Or the former governor of New York, Eliot Spitzer? These guys fell farther. Lot didn't go from the gate to his own Fox News program. He went from the gate to being a caveman. Now, with all due respect to Geico, cavemen aren't well regarded. They're not considered high on the pinnacle of human culture, are they? And the end of the story, Lot is in a cave with his two daughters. And even there, Sodom is not out of his daughters. Because they look at one another and they say, there's not a man from the whole earth to go in unto anymore. In other words, any man they thought suitable was living in Sodom and had been incinerated. So they said, the only way to get children, to have any kind of a future, is to go the route of the unspeakably horrible sin of incest. And they make their father drunk and they go down that sordid road, which was to have lasting negative consequences for the nation of Israel. It produced two of the perennial thorns in their side, Ammon and Moab. That's quite a difference, isn't it? If you're like Abraham, a pilgrim, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, you can stand outside the city and you can intercede and you can have an effect. Look at Genesis 19 closely. We don't have time to show you, but look at it closely on your own time. When Lot is brought out of the city, it says, God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. You think your prayers, believer, don't have an effect on this world. You think prayer's not vitally important to the course of this world and what happens. God delivered Lot in answer to Abraham's prayers and brought him out like that. But as for Lot, his life for God, yes, he was a believer, Peter tells us. But his life for God was a ruin and stands as a negative example of what we are not to be. So in living in this world, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we don't put down our roots so deeply that we're overtaken by the Lord's judgment almost. And the Lord has to deliver us at the 11th hour, as it were, because we're so oblivious to what's going on. How surprising will the rapture be to us? Will we be watching and ready? May God help us to be so. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray, bless it to thy people by thy Holy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name.